We'll start this side with the message of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Pre-Islamic times, before the advent of Islam, all mankind had degenerated into the worst of states and the darkest of stages. Not only Arabia was predominated by such pagan ignorance, the whole world suffered from it. There were two great states, Persia and Byzantium. They ruled most of the world at that time. Either had a historic civilization. But what was its basis, and what was the mental, psychological, and material standard of its people? In Persia, Khosrow ruled. He was not merely a ruler, he was a god. The ceremonies of greeting were nearest to those of worship. People were really slaves to that god, living, whatever their rank and class was, in the way that Khosrow or his inherited royal traditions would allow. Only a handful of people enjoyed the riches of the country, that is the court of Khosrow, that held sway over the masses, while the latter were in an abject state of poverty, slavery, and humiliation. The aspects of pomp and civilization were all confined to the palace. As for the people, they were important as far as they served the interests of these ruling masters with that god at their head. Yes, there were arts and material production, but all was used, along with people, for the sake of those interests. The official worship was that of fire, morals, and collapsed. And Mazdak's communism and permissiveness, dissolution and anarchy has spread. What mental, spiritual, and material contentment under that great civilization had lived in. In Byzantium, conditions were no better. Caesar was surrounded with the same halos as Khosrow, and people were, as in every state of ideological ignorance, masters and bondsmen. These bondsmen fought and died in great numbers only in the cause of the empire and the personal glories of Caesar and his commanders. Like Persia, there were arts, material production and building, but for whose sake? Masters or the bondsmen? Are there four bondsmen other than serving their masters? There was a creed, a pagan creed, guarded by the church and the clergy. God is one of three. Christ was the Son of God. Bishops and monks were lords, ruling the domain of minds and spirits. Contrary to God's revelations and taking the property of people unlawfully, whereas Caesar was ruling the physical domain in accordance with the Roman law, that is, not in accordance with divine law. People were servants of the court on the one hand, and servants of the Pope and his bishops and monks on the other. Beyond the great empires, there were the Chinese and Indian civilizations in Asia. In India, as everywhere else, there were lords and bondsmen, but bondsmen there had a peculiar position. They were believed to have been created from the god's food. So they were considered unclean because they are created from the god's foot. They had to endure all humiliation, contempt, and torture they underwent. For, on the one hand, that was their fate, and on the other, it was their sole way to salvation through transmigration of souls. Man, according to them, spends his fixed life. Then his soul passes into another new body. If the enslaved untouchables were satisfied with their fate, surrendered to humiliation, and carried out the hardest and dirtiest pieces of work, their souls might pass into other persons superior to slaves, and get thereby to their pursued salvation. Though they wouldn't acquire the rank of their masters, who were created from the deity's head or arm, there were countless forms of worship offered to countless deities or deities. But they had one thing in common, that is, error. Perhaps the most curious thing was temple prostitutes, who stayed in temples for the sake of deity. No, for the sake of Satan. But stranger still might be the cow worship, men wallowing in its dung and bathing its urine for the sake of God's blessing. If the cow could have spoken, it would have laughed at its worshippers and would have been surprised to see man, whom Allah has honored, satisfied with such degradation. And I might comment and add, a cow would laugh at man for whom she was created to serve, and instead he's serving it and even worshipping it. At the end of the earth, there was China, a vast expanse of land ruled by an emperor, sacred like all rulers of the time. Rites of worship and sacrifices were offered to him, and people prostrated themselves before him. The god worshipped was Buddha, whose images were graven and worshipped by people. In Buddhism, as in the Indian religions, the body was despised and tortured for the redemption of the soul, and worldly life was scorned and rejected for the attainment of immortality. Immortality, but where and in what form? It is immortality with Buddha in the world of imagination. There were arts, material production, and wisdom, but all was of no avail, for people themselves were lost. Arabia was drowned into religious ignorance. Like the rest of mankind, there were three religions, all of which were misguided. Jews, who were living in the outskirts of Medina, had distorted their holy book centuries before, stuffed it with lies and legends, changed the divine revelation, and renounced it wholly, complying with their whims and interests. There were also small Christian groups who held false beliefs, such as the Trinity, that the deification of Jesus, or considering him a son of God. Arab idolaters throughout Arabia worshipped idols which were placed inside Al-Kaaba, the holy house of God, Allah, the place which Abraham and Ishmael had been ordered by Allah to build, in order that Allah alone should be worshipped without ascribing any partner to him. Yet they claimed they were followers of Abraham. A variety of myths had nested in their minds. Angels, for example, were the daughters of Allah, and they were worshipped on that account. The jinn, that is, genies, belonged to Allah and were therefore worshipped. Idols were carved and then worshipped by people. Many newborn girls were buried alive for fear of shame or poverty. Women were scorned and wronged. Wine was drunk. Games of chance, that is, maisir, were used too, and adultery was allowed. Life was spent in drinking, amusement, and plundering raids. Man was lost, as was his case, in all states of religious ignorance. That was the state of the world before Muhammad was sent to save mankind from the darkness of error. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Allah's will. The mission. In this extremely dark atmosphere, there shone a light. It was Muhammad, son of Abdullah. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The Jews in Medina, before the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had often said to its inhabitants, "The time of the Prophet has almost arrived. We shall fight with him against you and defeat you." The Jews, in fact, depended in their claim upon the Torah, which indicates that the old copies of the Torah not only mentioned Prophet Muhammad's name and description, but also pointed to his prophethood and its approximate time. In his Muhammad in the Bible, Professor Abdul Ahad Dawood, former bishop of Oromia, quotes the following verses from Hajjia or Hajjai, number 79, which he has translated from the Assyrian copy of the Bible. "And I will shake all nations, and the Himada of all the nations will come. And in this place I will give shalom, says the Lord of hosts." The word Himada is derived from an Akiak Hebrew, or rather Aramaic root, Himid. In Hebrew, Himid is generally used in the sense of great desire, covet, appetite, and lust. In Arabic, the verb Hamida means to praise, and so on. What is more praised and illustrious than that which is most craved for, coveted and desired? Whichever of the two meanings be adopted, the fact that Ahmed is the Arabic form of Himda or Hamida remains indisputable and decisive. The Quran in Surah 61 verse 6 declares that Jesus announced unto the people of Israel the coming of an apostle from Allah whose name was to be Ahmed. The Gospel of St. John, being written in Greek, uses the name Paracletus, a Barabbas form unknown to classical Greek literature. But Paracletus, which corresponds exactly with Ahmed in its signification of illustrious, glorious, and praised, in its superlative degree, must have been the translation into Greek of Himda, or probably Himida, of the Aramaic form as uttered by Jesus Christ. Alas, there is no gospel extant in the original language spoken by Jesus. As to the etymology and significance of the Hebrew words Shalom and Shalama, and the Arabic words Salam and Islam, I, that is Professor Abdul Ahad, need not detain the reader by dragging him into linguistic details. Any Semitic scholar knows that Shalom and Islam are derived from one and the same root, and that both mean peace, submission, and resignation. Allah chooses His prophets from the best of mankind, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is the best of humanity in general, and of prophets in particular. Allah takes care of and refines His prophets before charging them with prophethood, and without their knowledge or expectation. They would thereby be psychologically, spiritually, and morally more qualified to carry out their message and fulfill the task as fully as Allah wills.
This applies to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to an extent unequaled before. Even in his early youth, he had the manner of a sound deep thinking man and enjoyed the noble feelings of men. Now we talk about the character of the gracious Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The pre-Islamic period was full of corruption, pleasure seeking, and waste of time, though there were some respectable, sober men here and there, but they were rarely young men, for a young man would be unusual if he didn't seek pleasure and entertainment at that time. If he added to his solemnity the avoidance of liquors, which were drunk even by respectable old men, shunning of those idols set up beside the holy mosque, that is Al-Kaaba, keeping away from iniquity along with other noble qualities, he would undoubtedly draw others' attention, since none of the old men possessed such qualities, not to speak of the youths. One of his traits was so outstanding and deep-rooted that it attracted the attention of Quraishi people. That was honesty. They used to call him the Honest, Al-Amin. People trusted him with their property owing to their confidence in his honesty and trustworthiness. Muhammad's silence during the meetings of Quraysh, his wisdom and equanimity when he talked, won their respect and admiration. So they consulted him about their affairs and were satisfied with his counsel. The most famous event in this regard was the appeal of Quraysh, that is the Meccans, to him for a decision concerning the Black Stone. They had decided to rebuild the Holy Kaaba twice its former height because of the ruin of some parts of it. They worked together, but they differed about the Black Stone, for each tribe competed with the others to enjoy alone the honor of putting it back in its place. They almost fought with each other, but at last agreed to take the counsel of the first man to come to them. That first man was the Honest, Al-Amin, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who took off his mantle, spread it on the ground, put the black stone on it, and asked the man from each tribe to carry with him the mantle holding its edges. Then he took the stone in his hands and put it in its place. All went away satisfied with the honest decision. In his wife Khadija's, may Allah be pleased with her, description of him soothing his fears on receiving the first revelation, she gave a portrait of his manners and their impression on people's minds. She said to him, "Surely Allah will never discredit you. You're kind to your relatives, truthful, protecting orphans, generous to the poor, hospitable and helpful to the victims of misfortune." He was, during the hours of silence, much given to meditation. He spent a month of retirement every year in Hira, cave on top of the mountain of light, in Arabic Jabal Nur, in worship of Allah in accordance with Abraham's monotheistic religion, away from the distortions added through prevailing idolatrous ignorance. Allah was preparing him for the serious task, for the message addressed to the whole humanity. The Messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, told the truth when he said, "My Lord has disciplined me in the best refined manner. The Prophet Muhammad's character is the greatest character throughout human history, unmatched by any other character, not only amongst great men, but also amongst prophets. If we are to judge by the standards of human greatness, let us consider the case of a political leader. Dedicating his life to political leadership, he found his nation dispersed with no common cause or link, and was able, by means of his wise leadership and impressive character, to unite the divided nation and found the link which firmly connected its various warring factions. He drew for it a purpose which united it and removed its differences. Then he raised it to a lofty, respectable position among other nations. Shouldn't we call him a great man, though he was devoted merely to such a task? What if this was only one aspect amongst many others enjoyed by the great prophet's character? How if he has exalted every other specialist politician, though the latter was devoted to such a task? Suppose there were a social reformer who found injustice and corruption predominant. Therefore, he took it upon himself to establish social justice and eliminate perversion and decay from society. He realized balance between the individual and society, between the ruler and the ruled, and caused the rich to sympathize with the poor, so that the whole community lived as if it were one large family. Isn't such a man really great? How if this one was part of Muhammad's character? How if he, in this regard, surpassed those specialized in this field? Suppose there were a moral reformer who found moral corruption prevalent in his society and devoted himself to the improvement of social manners. Through his patience and struggle, he was able to lay down an ethic moral code that ruled their conduct, so that lying, drinking, adultery, and gambling disappeared. An owner felt his property was secure even if he was a weakling. An orphan or a woman in conscience ruled human relations. Won't we agree that such a man was truly a great one? How then, if that was only one side of the outstanding character of the Prophet, and his influence was greater than that of any reformer in history who was devoted to his career? Suppose, too, there were an educator who devoted himself to education and was able to bring up a generation of extraordinary people, every one of whom was a leader in his domain of activity and an example of good conduct and towering personality, as firm as a mountain and of noble character. Doesn't such a man deserve to be called a great educator? How then, if this was only one of several aspects of the Prophet, who exalted in this respect even the greatest of educators in history, especially with the generation he had educated to introduce summit leaders in every field of life? Suppose there were a military commander who devoted himself to his career and brought up an army of heroes, soldiers, and commanding officers, accustomed to endurance of inconvenience, steadfastness in adversity, and daring despite danger. He led them in battles and won. They obeyed his orders and instructions and raised to places of danger-seeking martyrdom. shouldn't he be described as a great commander? If such a commander had trained his soldiers not only to acquire individual manners, but also to fight in the cause of ideals and values, would it suffice to describe him only as a great leader? How then, if the gracious Prophet had exceeded in this respect every other military commander throughout human history, and this was only one aspect of the various aspects of his great character? Suppose a man gave himself up to worship. His spirit was highly pure, and his heart always remembered Allah, whether in his prayer or work, in private or in public. So he was friendly to other people, sincere in his work, and ruled completely by fear of Allah and observance of his orders. Suppose such a man were able to collect a number of worshippers of Allah and bring them up to develop a strong relationship with the Almighty. They would remember him, Allah, in all circumstances, and would be influenced by faith in all their deeds, thoughts and feelings. Their love and fear of Allah were stronger than all earthly pleasures and temptations. Should we not say he was a great soul in himself and a great teacher to his companions? This and others were parts of the gracious messenger's character, in which he was superior to those persons devoted to and specialized in them. What are we to call the man who combines in his gracious person all those personalities, each of which would be sufficient to make him great? The greatness of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not lie only in the combination of those several personalities in his own person. In fact, he enjoyed a superior degree of greatness. That is, those aspects did not divert him from each other. Political activity did not distract him from military, social, moral, educational, or spiritual tasks. Even all those did not distract him from his family. So he was a perfect husband and father. من فضلك تابع بقية المادة.